Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If someone is unfamiliar with God's word, and if, well, and for most of us, even who are familiar with God's word, our passage this morning might leave us a little bit puzzled. Why is there all of this death? Why is there all of this blood? Sort of a concept that's foreign to us generally. We live in a world where people think debts can just be forgiven and it doesn't cost anyone anything. Or we just don't care what it costs so long as it benefits us. But if we admit, okay, it does cost something. Yet still we underestimate the debt we have that's caused by our sin. And so we can't imagine that it would take such a high price to fix. We can't imagine that something would have to die. We can't imagine that blood would have to be shed. I don't know about you, but the sight of blood kind of freaks me out. You know, my son cut his finger this week. And by the time we got there, he had kind of left a trail of blood on the ground, you know, and like stepped in it, so it was on his foot. It's just like, oh, it's kind of gross. It's kind of freaky. My sin can't be that bad, really. Isn't grace free? Isn't that what this is all about? Well, no. No, grace is not free. It's not free at all. When you were a kid, they'd put those toy commercials on the TV on Saturday mornings during cartoons, remember? For those of you who are old enough to remember Saturday morning cartoons, like people just turn on Netflix now anytime. But it used to be, kids, that you'd get up on Saturday morning to watch cartoons because that was the only time you could watch cartoons. And so they would conveniently put the commercials for the toys that they wanted you to buy or wanted you to tell your parents about for Christmas on at that time slot, right? And parents, you know, those of you who are old enough to have had kids during that time, you know what happens, that you know, you see the commercial and you tell your parents, you know, I want that for Christmas. I want that toy for Christmas. And And they would say something like, no, we can't afford that. I can't afford that. And then, you know, maybe you'd reply something like this. Well, just have Santa bring it then. And they'd kind of grin slyly and laugh slightly. And you didn't understand why. It seems simple. Just have Santa drop it off on Christmas morning. Then you don't have to pay for it, and I still get what I want. But friends, God is not Santa Claus. He does not produce salvation presents from thin air for all the boys and girls who aren't too naughty. He doesn't fly over sprinkling some salvation dust and just take care of it, you know? No, what we see actually in Exodus is he sends the angel of the Lord to fly over Egypt to strike down all the firstborn, unless the blood of a lamb covers the household. It's costly. It's costly grace. And God has extended costly grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the point I'm arguing this morning, the point I want to argue to you this morning is this: Christ's blood purchases our eternal inheritance. Christ's blood purchases. Doesn't just mean that, oh, freely you just get it. No, it purchases our eternal inheritance. And this is not made for TV, too good to be true. You know, three easy payments, four easy payments of $9.99, it could be yours kind of stuff. No. What we're going to see this morning is that by his blood, Christ made four costly payments. Four costly payments. Four things that his blood does. First, Christ's blood ransoms the called. It ransoms the called. It redeems them from their transgressions. We see this in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Interestingly, the first order of business for this new covenant is what? To redeem them from the transgressions. That's simple enough. We expect that. But listen to what it says after that. The transgressions committed when? Under the first covenant. Christ's blood, first and foremost, redeems those who were called not after Christ lived, but before Christ came. Those who were under the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if you will. Those who lived under the Levitical system of sacrifices and the death of animals and the sprinkling of the blood. Those who were part of God's covenant people under the old covenant. His church back then, who were called by God, elect, regenerate, and saved by Christ's blood. See, the basis for forgiveness of their sins back then was not animal sacrifices. The sacrifices pointed to the promise of Christ by faith, and their faith, the faith that they had, was credited to them by God's grace as righteousness. And because of their faith, they participated in the sacrifices that God had commanded of them, and the grace of Christ's blood was conveyed to them in the doing of it. But their faith was not in the sacrifices. It was in the promises of God. Perhaps today, you look back at your life, and you see your sin, you understand that it has grave consequences, and it has had grave consequences. Perhaps you walk each day under the burden, the weight of never being able to pay back the pain that you've caused others, the pain you've caused friends, the pain you've caused family members, or the people you sinned against, who are no longer around, and you have no way to go to them and to say, I'm sorry, to ask for forgiveness. And so the weight of that, you carry it. Now I want you to think, if those who had faith could be freed from their transgressions by the work of Christ accomplished centuries after they lived, a millennia after they lived, how much more can he free us from transgressions we've committed months or years ago? How much more, how much easier would it be for Christ to forgive you, to take the weight of that sin, to take the weight of those consequences off of your shoulders and onto his shoulders on a cross he has already died on? It is not as if God was unaware of your sin when Jesus went to the cross. And even if that person is gone, and even if you can't go to them and seek forgiveness, our sin, remember, is foremost sin against a holy God. And Christ's blood redeems you from those transgressions. You can get out of debt by Christ's blood. And you can move into life. You may think, Cody, that seems too easy. Certainly I have to do something. Friends, it is not easy. It was not easy to die on a cross. It's not easy. It's just that Christ did it for you. Trust in him. He can redeem us from our transgressions. The second costly payment, Christ's blood guarantees the covenant. The heart of all God's covenants is this statement that he makes throughout Scripture over and over and over again. I will be your God and you will be my people. And this seems too good to be true. Will God really be faithful to that? What we see next is that Christ's blood is what guarantees that covenant. It reassures us that God will stick to his word and he will stick to his promises. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. But here in 16 and 17, it's a little bit of a tricky passage. So you're going to have to buckle down with me for just like 5 minutes, okay? For 5 minutes, I'm going to get a little bit technical and do your best to try to stick with me because I think it matters. In this translation, in any translation, as you know, if you know a different language, when you translate something from one language to another, there's always a bit of smoothing out of the language that happens. And so the New Testament is written in Greek and is translated into English, and they have to smooth out that language a little bit. And there's a difference here. There's something that I actually really, I disagree with how the ESV has translated this, and you can see the difference a bit if you compared the ESV translation to, say, the NASB translation. In the ESV, it says, the beginning of verse 16, for where a will is involved. But in the NASB, it says, for where a covenant is. You see, what the ESV has done in verses 16 and 17, it has taken the word, the Greek word for covenant, that is translated covenant every single time, everywhere else in the New Testament. And just in these two verses, it's decided we'll translate it will instead of covenant. Why? I don't know. Hopefully, maybe you'll have an idea after I'm done explaining this, why they might have done that, but I think it is a regrettable mistake. And I think it doesn't fit with the surrounding context. Let me help you understand. Let me help to explain it. See, the ESV translates it as will, which gives us the impression of a last will and testament, right? That someone dies and leaves an inheritance. And that may actually seem to make sense in the way that they translate the rest of the verses, because it says the death of one who made it must be established. And that sounds like a will and testament is being described here. But the NASB translates it covenant, which I think is the correct way. And what I think is actually being described here is the cutting of a covenant, the covenant cutting ceremony, like what we see in Genesis 15, when God performs a covenant ceremony with Abram. When he passes, his presence passes through the sacrificed animals. You remember that scene. He tells Abram, get the animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half, split them. And then his presence and fire and smoke goes through the middle, and all to reassure Abram that the promises that he made to him in Genesis 12, he will truly do. And I think this is what is being described here as well. There are a number of reasons why I think this. First, as I said, the word translated will is translated covenant everywhere else except for here. Even in verses 15, right before, and verse 18, right after. Now, why you would translate it covenant in verse 15, and then will in 16 and 17, and then covenant again in verse 18, I have no idea. But yet, that's what they did. And in context, as it refers to the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant in verse 18, it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Again, covenant. The first covenant was not a last will and testament. So I don't know why they would translate it that way. And so it's out of step. Not only is it translated differently here, only here, but it's also out of step with the immediate context in the comparison of the new to the old. In the old, it was the death of representative things which established or assured the people of the covenant that God was making. Third, I think it makes more sense with the rest of the Greek that's here, and I want to kind of break this down real quick. It says in verse 16, established, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Established here can be translated pledged or brought as evidence. In the cutting of a covenant, there is a pledge to death. In Genesis 15, God is essentially saying, if I break this covenant, then I will be just like these animals, cut in two. Killed, sacrificed, dead, to assure him that he will not break that covenant. In verse 17a, it says that for a will takes effect only at death. Now, this is confusing in two ways. First, the word for death here is different than in verse 16. They're two different Greek words, though it's translated to the same English word. In verse 16, it's typically referring to the act of dying, but here it's referring to, it's the word for death that refers to the state of death. Furthermore, though the ESV translates it singularly, the word is actually plural. So it's actually saying deaths, or what I think ought to, a better way of saying it, dead things. It's talking about dead things. A will doesn't make sense with plural deaths. But if it is not one thing dying, but multiple things in a state of death, and if we translate it rightly over dead things, then it makes perfect sense with the cutting of a covenant. The idea of taking effect, I think, is better translated, made firm or made strong, which is perfectly reasonable with the Greek that's there. Takes effect gives the impression that there was no prior relationship beforehand. But as in Genesis 15, God had already made promises to Abram. And even here, God had already made promises to us before Christ died. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And even in the Mosaic covenant, God had already made promises. The whole reason he delivered them and brought them to Sinai and made the covenant there with Moses is because of the promises he had made to Abraham. He says that explicitly there. And so, I think it was in the cutting of the covenant that it's the establishment of it strengthened those promises. Not that God, you know, that not that his promises were less than sure. He always keeps his word, but just as we saw a few chapters ago, when God adds an oath to his promise, so too we see here, he adds something for our benefit to reassure us of his promises. And so we come to the final phrase. I'm almost done with the technical part, so just a couple more seconds. The final phrase in context, it must relate to the inaugurating of covenants. Therefore, it's not saying that the covenant maker must be dead for the covenant to be in force or to be strong, because frankly, God is not dead, right? But that the representation of death, the representation of the death of the covenant maker described in 17a, is a real penalty. You know, I heard someone use this analogy in describing this passage, and I'll borrow it. He said, this guy said he went to a store and he saw that they had handicap parking spots, right? And no one was parked in the handicap parking spots. And then at this place, they had the for nursing moms, you know, parking spots. And there were a bunch of not nursing moms parked in those parking spots. And he said, well, why did people feel free to park in those spots and not in the handicap spots? Well, because those spots have no penalty. There's no bite. There's no enforcement. But they can get a ticket for parking in the handicap spots inappropriately. And so here, I think what's being said is there's a real threat. There's real penalty. And that strengthens the promise. So I'm going to try to smooth out this translation, borrowing a little bit from the NASB. How I would translate these verses is something like this. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be brought a pledge, be brought by pledge, the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is made firm only over dead things. For it is not strong while the one who made it has no threat of death. So the point then is not that we receive an inheritance because Christ died and is gone and he's left the inheritance to us. That doesn't even fit with the context of the book of Hebrews, does it? But that we can be confident that the promised inheritance is guaranteed because Christ died on a cross to say, I really will do this. Because God's Son shed his blood on the cross as a pledge that God keeps his word faithfully, we know that it can't be that Christ died, and because he died, he left us an inheritance. Because the eternal inheritance that Hebrews has been talking about isn't something that Jesus gives upon his death. It's something that was given to him at his ascension. As Psalm 2 says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So too, all the way back in Hebrews 1, it told us, no, Christ died, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he was given a throne, he was given the inheritance fully and finally, and because we are in him, by faith in him, we get to share in his inheritance. Not that he's dead and he leaves it to us. The faithful will enter the rest. So, therefore, it says, and it gives the Mosaic covenant as a comparison. That covenant was also inaugurated with blood. The terms of the covenant were given to the people of the covenant, and they were assured of its strength by the blood sprinkled on them. This doesn't mean that all the covenant people or all the terms were totally different now from before Moses brought them out. Like as I said, God's act of deliverance from Egypt was based on his covenant with Abraham, but they were one household before and not anymore under Moses. The covenant with Abraham wasn't negated by Moses, but built upon. And likewise, what we see in the new covenant is that same promise carrying forward under Christ. The new covenant builds on God's existing relationship, on God's existing promises. It brings it to its full and final state, inaugurated by the actual blood of Christ, which the blood Moses used typified. Similarly, we should expect that the relational parameters stay the same unless the new covenant expressly changes them, just as the relational parameters stayed the same from Abraham to Moses, unless Moses, the law that Moses was given by God, expressly changed it. And one change, inaugurated by Christ's blood, is that he has expanded from one people to one world. That Christ so loved the world. His blood reassures us that God is building a covenant community from all people, and that he will uphold his covenant promises. And so Christ's blood has redeemed us, ransomed us from our transgressions. It guarantees us the covenant, but also what we see is Christ's blood consecrates the church. It sets us apart as a people. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking the Mosaic covenant was merely about making Israel into a nation, a political entity. But that's just not the case. God brought Israel out of Egypt based on his promise to Abraham, setting them apart from all other people, from Egypt and from every other people, gathering them as an assembly at Sinai for what? To worship him. That's what we see. Why is Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go? So they go into the wilderness and worship the Lord, their God, Yahweh. That's why. He is bringing together, consecrating his church to gather together and worship. It was the first church plant at Sinai, first Sinai church. I just made that up. It's terrible. They shouldn't name it that. And he even gave them a church building. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they had to build it, but he gave them the plans for it anyways, and he kind of provided all the things for it. So, you know. And when an outsider like a Ruth or a Rahab were brought into the people of Israel, they were brought in by what? By making God, the God of Israel, their God. And they were made his people. As a covenant community, it was all about who they worshiped. When the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated, it set apart a people to be in covenant with God, and so that they could draw near and they could worship God, and they were to go and obey the words of the covenant, right? And I'm just telling you, that sounds a lot like the Great Commission. All right? Sounds a lot like the Great Commission. And when we think about Christ's blood, we usually think of it in terms of, you know, redeeming us from our transgressions. And that is the case. And perhaps we might think of it a little bit as reassuring us of Christ's faithfulness. But Hebrews says that it also consecrates or sets apart a community of people who can draw near because of the blood, that can draw near to God in worship. And verse 21 says, and in the same way. And he begins to switch from this inauguration ceremony of the Mosaic covenant to the use of blood for purification, to worship. Even the tent and the vessels that were used in worship were sprinkled with blood so that they could do that. As in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that this earthly place of holiness was established. And the word for holiness there is sanctify. It was set apart. So all the people were cleansed, and they were purified, and they were sanctified for worship as a people group. And so were the tent and the elements of worship. Now, under the law, things are purified with blood that they might be used in worship, and blood is needed for the forgiveness of sins, it says there in verse 22. Sin is death. A sinful person cannot come into the presence of the living God. I think we talked about this last week, or maybe the week before. Something needed to die in order that the blood would cleanse the sins that keep us from God. And These things are seen in the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice is sanctified for the purification of the flesh, it says in chapter 9, verse 13. So God's covenant people could come into his presence to worship him, to experience his presence, and to be blessed by his presence. And some did so in faith, and some did so without faith. Yet they were permitted for the time, so long as the blood was sprinkled. But for those who were called, Christ's one day blood was applied to them and ransomed them as they obeyed by faith in God's promises. And so the new covenant brings the realities of which that was a pattern. Notice here in verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary." If this is what happened in the first covenant, if this is how God did it in the first covenant, it's necessary for the new covenant. But he does it in a different way. It's not the blood of animals that's sprinkled. It's his own blood that's brought, not into a tent made by human hands, but into that heavenly tent, the true reality, into God's very presence. It was a better sacrifice. Verse 23. Christ entered that true reality, and the application of his blood was much to a much greater in extent. Verse 25 tells us Jesus doesn't have to enter multiple times as the high priest did each year, or else he would have suffered repeatedly, dying over and over and over again. But he doesn't die over and over again. He only died once. And note what he says. That it's not just, he didn't just die from AD 33 to the end, but since the foundation of the world, his blood has taken care of things. It is once and for all, verse 26. Christ's blood was shed and redemption was accomplished in AD 33, but it was applied just the same in 2024 BC, as it is applied in 2024 AD, is applied for the salvation of those who believe in him all the way back then, just as it is today, albeit through slightly different means, and now to much greater extents. So Christ was both subject and object of worship. The perfectly sanctified worshiper with the perfect sacrifice himself, verse 26. His blood brings about not only redemption from transgression, but also the setting apart of a covenant community to be able to worship him. Christ's blood doesn't just save us. It enables us to gather together and to come into his presence and to worship him. And thank goodness that since Christ's blood is for all time, we don't need to stand around and have someone sprinkle blood all over us like Moses did, right? Can we say amen to that? Amen. Yeah. We're brought into that community by the non-bloody sacrament of baptism, which signifies the promised blessings of God, that his blood ransoms all who have faith. And we continue in that community through a non-bloody sacrament of communion, which signifies the promised blessings of our communal participation, both with Christ, his shed blood, and also with his people, his body. But someone might ask, why are you differentiating between those two things? This ransoming of transgressions and this setting apart as a covenant, and I'm doing that. Or you might ask, well, isn't that the same group? And I'm doing that because I think what Hebrews is telling us is no, it is not the same group. It is not a one for one perfect overlap, at least not yet. It was not the case for those who were sprinkled with blood by Moses, that all were ransomed from their transgressions. And there is an undeniable reality that the church today has unregenerate, unfaithful members who will not spend eternity with Christ. One day they will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say to them, "I never knew you." And I think to account for this, sometimes we separate the physical reality of being on the membership roll of a church or the physical reality of being in a church service from the spiritual reality of being in covenant with God. But Hebrews is telling us that the physical material reality and the spiritual reality cannot be divided in that way. No more than your marriage, married people, you can divide the legal, physical element from the spiritual before the face of God. I am covenanted with this, my spouse, part. They go together. When you are married to your spouse, it is not just a legal reality. It's not just a physical reality that people see and go, "Oh, I guess you're you know, his wife," or "you're her husband." A spiritual reality changes that we will all be held accountable to before God. That changes, that we actually leave our father and mother and cling to our wife, and the two actually become one flesh. And that means something at the deepest level. There are plenty of good Christians who are going to who would disagree with what I'm about to say. I just want to tell you. But I think we see it here in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews and in other places, and I think that many Christians, most Christians even over the centuries, have understood this. That just as those around Sinai were truly God's people, and yet all Israel were not finally Israel, so it is with the church. Those who are in covenant with God today. While the covenant community and the elect have significant overlap, much more overlap, we would say, than under Moses, they are not one and the same yet. Not until Christ returns and the wheat and the tares are sorted out. And this is what Hebrews has told us in chapter 3. And in chapter 6, and it's going to tell us again here in chapter 10. Just as some who were in covenant under Moses fell away, chapter 3, those who have once been enlightened, who fall away, will be judged, chapter 6, since their continued deliberate sin reveals their faithlessness, and thus they should expect judgment, chapter 10, verse 26 and following. And we see this also in chapter 15, where branches are really truly connected to Christ, and those that don't abide are really truly cut off from Christ. And in Romans 11, where we see that Gentile branches really truly are grafted in to that root that started with Abraham. But there really is a real threat that they could be cut out of that covenant tree as well, if they do not have faith. And we see it in examples like Judas, who truly partook of that first cup of the covenant and yet broke that covenant. And in Simon Magus, in Acts 8, who truly was baptized in the new covenant, yet was not regenerate. Now, does that lessen the goodness of what Christ has done in bringing people in covenant, into covenant community? Not at all. Not at all. Just as it was a great advantage to be a part of the covenant community under Moses, as Paul says clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it is a greater advantage, Hebrews says, to be part of the new covenant community today. In fact, Hebrews is repeatedly using that same argument of lesser under Moses to greater under Christ. And if it was such an advantage back then, and yet they were unfaithful and they would be judged, how much more of an advantage is it to be in covenant after Christ has shed his blood to inaugurate it? And how much more judgment would it be, would it bring to trample that underfoot? Just as Christ said, "Woe to you if Nineveh had seen me preach the gospel. And Nineveh will stand in judgment over you who saw me preach the gospel and have rejected it." So does that make Christ, what Christ did, less effective or less faithful? And again, I would turn to Paul's answer to that in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "What if some were unfaithful?" He asked that very question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Unrighteousness will only go, he says, to show forth more the righteousness of God. In forgiving the repentant, being faithful to people who do not deserve it, like you and me, and also in judging the unrepentant rightly. So Christ's blood enables us to come forward, drawn to his presence in worship, and we have great advantage to be able to be a part of that. Finally, Christ's blood saves completely. We see this in the last couple of verses. As a man dies once and they will face judgment, so too did Christ die once at his first coming. And when he comes a second time, it will be for judgment. But his judgment for those called means the fullness of salvation. This is the sense in which he uses save here. Sometimes when we see the word God saves us, we think of that initial moment of salvation, but in Hebrews, it's talking about that final moment when he fully and finally and completely brings us to that full state of rejoice in his full consummated presence. In his second coming, he will not come to deal with sin, it says. The dealing with sin was completed when he shed his blood to forgive sin in his first coming. Jesus did that finally. He doesn't have to come back and do more to save you from your sin. He's done everything that needs to be done. And he is doing everything that needs to be done as he sits in heaven, as he intercedes for you constantly before the Father. Jesus did that finally. And he doesn't do the same job twice, right? My dad used to always tell me that. Don't do it right the first time. You don't want to do the same job twice, right? I don't know if your dad's ever told you that. Jesus doesn't do the same job twice, right? The Father sent to me, said, "Hey, we're gonna get this done one time." And Jesus goes, "Yes, sir. That's right, we are." Moses looked ahead in faith to the day God would finally and totally deal with sin. But not for us. Redemption is already accomplished. We look back in faith and we look forward in hope. We eagerly await his return, it says. Because we know that his return will not be in judgment for us. It will not be to have to deal with our sins once again. That's done. But it will be the completion of salvation for us. We will be brought into the fullness of that inheritance. The communion we have with God today, while sweet, is nothing compared to the communion we will have with God on that day. Now I want you to understand, when it says that he's not coming back to deal with sins, it does not mean that he won't deal with sinners. It means he won't have to do anything for our sins, for those who have faith in him, for those who are called by him. He won't have to do anything else for our sins, but he will deal with sinners when he returns. He will judge them who persist in rebellion and unfaithfulness, including, friends, including and most harshly against those who were in covenant yet did not have faith. He does judge more harshly based on the advantage that you're given. That is clear in what he preached when he was on the earth. And this shouldn't scare us, though. It shouldn't scare us. Should it be a warning towards faithfulness? Absolutely. But it shouldn't scare us who hope in the Lord and trust in him. It actually should motivate us to obey him in faith. It actually should motivate us toward love in him who will take care of those who persecute us and those who break faith with him. Jesus will rightly judge. We don't have, vengeance is not ours. It's his. And for those who have broke faith with him and thus broken faith with us and hurt us, he will take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. All you need to do is trust him and eagerly await his return, because it will be nothing but good. 1 Peter 4 speaks similarly to Christians under persecution, encouraging them to stay faithful through trials. It says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, us who are part of that household, what will be the outcome for those in that household who do not obey the gospel of God?" So let us endure knowing that Christ's blood saves us completely. That even when things go poorly here, even when things go bad, even when people persecute us, even with people that we thought were Christians, thought were part of the church, turn on us even. The worst kind of betrayals happen. When that person you care about decides, "No, I don't believe in Christ. I don't care. I'd rather live my life of sin." And we are brought to sorrow at what they do. We know God will take care of all things. For those who trust in his shed blood, they need not be nervous about his return. Jesus will keep you. But this does not mean that he is not coming again in judgment. In fact, that's precisely what it's saying. When he returns, it will be for two ends: to complete our salvation, the salvation of all those who eagerly await him in faith, to judge everyone else who rejected his blood for their sins. Friends, without Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing but an eternal debt to pay eternally. There is no Santa Claus coming. But Christ's blood purchases our eternal inheritance. It pays the debt of our sin. It guarantees the covenant that those who repent and believe will be saved. It brings us into covenant community and enables and encourages us to worship today, to stir us each other up, to continue to endure faithfully to the end. And it gives us hope that when Christ returns, we will be brought into the fullness of his glorious, gracious, loving presence to commune with him forever. This is the costly grace of a faithful God. Let's pray. Lord,